The last couple of nights, we've told some stories about Texans. I've got one more for you. This has to do with a very well-to-do Texas in the Panhandle. And he decided that he wanted a custom-made Cadillac. And so he went down to the dealer, and he ordered an extra-long car with a supercharged engine, a bar, and a television set in the back seat, leopard skin seat covers, long horns in the front of the automobile. It had it all. And he was so proud of this automobile that when it was time for delivery, instead of his chauffeur going down and getting it, he decided he'd go down and pick it up himself and take it out for its first ride. And he drives it down the main street of his little cow town, and he comes to the signal and stops. And on his left, coming up alongside of him, is a young guy on a three-wheel Honda. And the guy stops, and he's looking at this car and admiring it. And so the Texan rolls down his window and leans out and says, "Would you like a closer look?" The kid said, "Yeah, I really would." So he wheels his Honda over there and looks inside and is admiring it all. And just then the signal changes. There's a lady behind him who's a little bit impatient, so she begins to lay on the horn. And he thinks to himself, "I'll show this young man and the whole city what this car can do." He floorboards it, peels out of town, disappears down that highway, and he sits back going about 95 to 100 miles an hour, smiling to himself with nothing in sight. He looks in the rearview mirror of his automobile, and off behind him there in the horizon is a little speck. And as he keeps his eye on that speck, it just gets closer and closer to him, and he realizes it's that guy on that three-wheel Honda. He accelerates, he gets that thing up to 130 miles an hour, and still this guy is gaining on him. The guy comes right up on him, goes zoom, goes right on by him, almost like he's standing still. He's thoroughly humiliated. And as he's contemplating the disaster that's taken before him, before his eyes, he looks over there on the horizon and hears that speck again. And it's coming right at him. And it's coming with like the speed of light. And it's just coming at him. And as he sees it, it's that guy in that three-wheel Honda again. Passes him right by him. And now he doesn't know what to do. And as he's driving, he's contemplating his plight. He looks in the horizon behind him, and there's that speck again. He puts that car up to 150 miles an hour, thinking, "I'm sure going to be able to beat him this time." And that little speck begins to gain on him and gain on him and gain on him. And he looks, and sure enough, it's that guy on that three-wheel Honda. He can't take it anymore. So he brings his car to a screeching halt. And the guy in the three-wheeler brings his little three-wheeler to a screeching halt and bumps up against the Cadillac. The guy jumps out and he says, "You have infuriated me. I can't understand it. What in the world are you trying to do? Absolutely humiliate me beyond words." And the kid says, no, not at all, sir. All I want to do is unhook my suspenders from your door handle." Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I've entitled the chapter, "Cooperation is Better Than Competition." Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father, in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And although the context is different than what we have here tonight, the intent and desire of our heart is an echo of those words of his. We seek to exalt him, to lift him up. We recognize his name to be higher and better than any name given among men. And we desire tonight, as we seek to exalt our Lord, to be drawn to him. We are convinced that if we can but see him a little bit better, our lives will be changed. That's the cry of our hearts. And we ask tonight that as we spend these moments together in Ecclesiastes 4, that would take place. Change us from one degree of glory to the next, even into the image of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. You remember last time we were together, I mentioned to you that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of joy, read every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the most joyous of all feasts celebrated by the nation of Israel. The joy found in Ecclesiastes is that there is purpose and meaning in life. That's the joy. But, says Solomon, it is not to be found where men normally look. With telling blows, Solomon destroys the false roads to happiness which people travel. They all lead to vanity. There is no hope for man apart from the living God. His hope is not found in his ability to solve his own problems, for depravity and death preclude that possibility. Chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. God has a plan, and that plan includes me. It includes you. And only when we lay aside our futile plans and walk in harmony with his plans do we find purpose and happiness. Thus, we found that the first three chapters dealt with a wise man's outlook. Tonight, we begin the first of the second division, a wise man's experiences. Chapters 4 through 9. This is the first chapter, then, of the second part of the book. I've divided the chapter into four sections. Verses 1 through 3, freedom in death is better than oppression in life. Freedom in death is better than oppression in life. Verses 4 to 8, little with peace is better than riches with greed. Little with peace is better than riches with greed. Verses 9 to 12, working together is better than working alone. Working together is better than working alone. And finally, 13 to 16, wisdom is better than fame. Wisdom is better than fame. Now note here, this is a chapter of comparisons. One thing is better than another thing. The depravity of man is seen in his propensity to compete with his fellow man rather than cooperate with him. It is the thesis of the Scriptures that cooperation is better than competition. Verses 1 through 3, let's begin with that. Freedom in death is better than oppression in life. Interesting, Solomon, writing 600 years before the Greek philosophers, wrestles with the same issues that Plato, Socrates, and those kind of men deal with. Socrates, for example, in Plato's Republic, discusses justice. And one of the men with whom he is discussing this says, justice is the interest of the stronger. Socrates says, no, that's not true. As a matter of fact, leadership in society is to be likened to the physician, who, when he works on an individual who is ill, has the best interest of the patient on his heart. His friend rebuts and says, no, not so. The analogy of leadership in a society is better served by the analogy of the shepherd caring for the sheep. For the shepherd cares for the sheep for the purposes of fleecing the flock and eating the meat. Men love justice in others, but are unjust when given an opportunity. Just laws are established by the weaker in order to prevent the stronger from taking advantage of them. This is the framework of society and the principal reason why men and women join together in government. the weak preventing the strong from exploiting. It is the thesis of Solomon that the only difference between the oppressor and the oppressed is opportunity. But that the nature of man is such that given an opportunity, he will exploit his fellow man. When I force my will upon others, I, of course, am the oppressor. When others force their will upon me, I am the oppressed. The two major areas in which oppression occur are in the areas of economics and politics. And this is where men find the heavy hand of exploitation. Notice what he says in verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no oppressor. Solomon's thesis is the oppressor is not much better off than the oppressed. Both go to the grave to be judged. Both need a comforter and have none. To oppress is futility. To be oppressed is to live in futility. So what do you gain? Verse 2. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Solomon says there are many things that are worse than death. For example, to be alive and oppressed is worse than death. You know, I saw a guy one day, he had on his t-shirt these words, "Nothing is worth dying for." I thought about that. What an inane comment. Nothing is worth dying for. And as I read that, I thought to myself, I wonder if he realizes what he is saying. What he's saying is, I'm not worth dying for. That means if I am trapped in a burning building, it would be foolish on the part of the fireman to risk his life to come in and save mine. For nothing is worth dying for. That means if I happen to be at that McDonald's store down there south of San Diego, it'd be foolish for that policeman to come up and to try to rescue me from my plight as everybody around me was being shot. Because he would be risking his life, and nothing is worth dying for. What a dumb, idiotic statement. Nothing is worth dying for. It is the thesis of the Bible that there are many things worth dying for. As a matter of fact, there are many things that are worse than death. Of course, this is at the very heart of the peace movement as we have. The unilateral disarmament that many would have us believe we ought to involve ourselves in. Russia and Europeans would love to engage us in this kind of neutralism. In order for us to understand life, we have got to believe two things. We've got to believe, number one, that God is in control, and that nobody can destroy us but by divine permission. And we have got to believe that there are many things worse than death. That's the thesis of the Bible. The Bible does not place a premium on this life, but in the life to come. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to be with you is needful." And what he was saying is, friend, if I had my druthers, I'd go to be with Jesus today. I mean, why hang around in a decomposing, sin-prone shell when I can get rid of it and go be with Jesus, sinless, forever and ever and ever? Only a fool who doesn't understand the facts would want the former as opposed to the latter. The person who knows God and understands the ground rules for living does not fear death. He understands the purpose of life. That the value of life is simply a preparation for an eternity with God. Verse 3. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. For the oppressed masses, who have no hope of escaping, who know not God who created them, these people, Solomon says, it is better for them if they had never been born. You see, we see the depravity of man in oppression because the oppressor rarely considers himself to be an oppressor. As he oppresses, invariably he concludes that he has the best interests of the people at heart. It may be an exercise in self-delusion, but friend, that is his thought processes. Freedom in death is better than oppression in life. Verses 4 to 8, little with peace is better than riches with greed. In verse 4, we have the error of competition. In 5 and 6, the error of quietness. In 7 and 8, the error of covetousness. Let's take a look at verse 4, the error of competition. Again, I considered all the travail and every right work that for this a man envieth his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. The King James Version says it causes his neighbor to envy him. The RSV says his motive for labor is the envy of his neighbor. I'm not sure which translation is correct, but I want to point out to you that in either case, success in work springs from the competition of man with man. That's why he competes. Now, competition is different than oppression. But though they are different, they are related. For both of them are the product of man's depravity. Both of them are at the heart of all civilization. Now, you remember in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we talked about the fact that the time between birth and death is ours. It's the time of man. It's our opportunity to respond as that wheel within a wheel as we move according to God's plan for our lives. Now, as we move, as a wheel within a wheel, it is always in interdependence with other people. Somebody once said, no man is an island unto himself. That certainly is true. We do not function as mavericks, even though in our spirit we may be one. And so therefore, as we relate to our fellow man, we relate to him either on the basis of competition or on the basis of cooperation. Let me suggest to you this evening that competition feeds the instinct to oppress. Let me suggest further to you that competition is only possible when you embrace a worldly value system. Competition is impossible when you embrace a godly value system. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Know ye not that they which run in a race, one run all, but one receiveth the prize? Run that ye may obtain. Now they run that they may obtain a what? A perishable crown, but we an imperishable. You see, competition on the horizontal. Whenever we compete with our fellow man, it is always, underline that, it is always for a perishable crown. When we compete for the crown that lasts forever, for the imperishable crown, for the crown that is eternal, we are never competing with our fellow man. We are always competing against ourselves, never against anybody else. Your success in the economy of God is not a product of your comparison with your fellow man. It is not the result of your doing better than Joe or Pete or Mary or Jane. It is how you respond to the gifts and opportunities that God has given to you. Faithfulness to opportunity is the key to reward in the kingdom of heaven. It has nothing, I repeat, it has nothing to do with how your fellow man performs. Therefore, and let me say it again to you, when you compete with your fellow man, it is always because you have embraced a temporal crown rather than an eternal crown. My children go to a Christian school. And one of the teachers came to me and said, your daughter is too competitive. She shouldn't take her grades so seriously. I thought a lot about that. I thought to myself, you know, that's an interesting statement for the school to make. As a matter of fact, I thought to myself, it's ludicrous that they would make a statement like that. For everything in the system feeds the instinct to compete. We have an honor roll. We have a valedictorian. We have homecoming queens. We have the starting line on the basketball squad. We've got the class officers. We've got all kinds of opportunities for them to compete. Everything that the school stands for is competition. And then to turn around and say, your child is too competitive, is a dumb, dumb statement. Now, these thoughts are disquieting. But Solomon echoes the attitude of the Lord Jesus when our Savior said that life does not consist in the abundance of things. And I have to teach my children to live and compete in a system while at the same time showing that that system is intrinsically corrupt. And that is the challenge, one of the challenges of parenthood. So says Solomon, whether you're the king or the subject, whether the oppressor or the oppressed, you cannot find joy in civilized life. You cannot find it in trade. You cannot find it in commerce. You cannot find it in competition with your fellow man. And again, I want to remind you that these are not the thoughts of a disappointed loser. These are the thoughts of an omnipotent king. In verses 5 and 6, we have the error of quietness. Follow along as I read. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands filled with travail and vexation of spirit. In verse 5, when he says he eats his own flesh, I'm not sure whether this refers to the body consuming itself because of his laziness, or it refers to the fact that he's living off of the welfare of other people. He's a sponger off of his neighbors or the government, his relatives or somebody else. That is, he lets other people support him. But notice the progression of Solomon. He says, it cannot be found in wisdom. It cannot be found in animal passions. Purpose cannot be found in creating an empire. It cannot be found by manipulating people. It cannot be found through competition. It cannot be found through idleness. Now, the simple lifestyle has been a cult in every age. I remember reading about Charles Wagner of a generation ago. He advocated the simple lifestyle, as did Walt Whitman and Thoreau before him. So also today. What happens, my friends, is that oppression and tyranny have eaten into our sense of justice. So what we move to the opposite extreme. But the mistake is to think that idleness produces quietness. That does not happen. Satan is the pusher of the pendulum. If he can't catch you going one way, he will catch you going the other. If my labor produces envy and oppression, then I won't labor. I will be idle. I will regress to the simple lifestyle. I will fold my hands and say, we'll let other people compete. We'll let the other people be the oppressors. I refuse to participate. I will sit back and live off the land. God is sovereign. If he's sovereign, therefore, there's no need for me to witness. I mean, after all, if God has decided from before the foundations of the world who's going to be saved, then what do I need to do? I'll sit back and watch God do it. Or again, if it's all going to burn, then why strive for excellence? Why build a castle with this kind of construction, knowing full well that God is going to destroy it all? Why not just live for mediocrity? See, Satan is the pusher of the pendulum. If he can't catch you one way, he will catch you the other. He doesn't care what extreme you live on. just so long as you don't live the balanced Christian life. Verses 7 and 8, the error of covetousness. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all of his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. In verses 5 and 6, we have the slothful fool. In 7 and 8, we have the covetous fool. He is the wretched slave of mammon. That's the man described in verses 7 and 8. And notice what he says in verse 8. He's alone. There's not a second. He's not another. He doesn't have a child. He doesn't have a brother. All of his desire for the accumulation of wealth, he cannot use the excuse of passing it on to somebody else. He's got nobody else. I'm reminded of the great Marlborough. He walked through the rain at night to save pennies. And for whom? A family that he regarded as his enemies? That's a lack of perception. I know a businessman who saved and saved and saved all of his years for retirement. 18 months into his retirement, he had a stroke and has spent the last 15 years in a wheelchair, incapable of living on the fruits of his labor. A cynical, bitter old man. Little with peace is better than riches with greed. In verses 9 through 12, working together is better than working alone. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Society is better than solitariness, says Solomon. This is a carryover from verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8 is the misery of solitary selfishness. I know this is true in my own life. I do a lot of traveling in my job, and when I travel alone, it's not the same. I love to have my wife with me. Two are better than one. Because when I experience things, when I see the beauty of God's creation, when I take long walks, whatever it is I do, I want to share it with her because she's part of my life. And when I'm incapable of doing that, I don't seem to enjoy it. I'll see it, but it loses the pizzazz that it has when she's there with me to share it with me. Two are better than one. We know this in all of life. Opening night, he said, when you go hiking up here in the canyon, take somebody with you. Two are better than one. When you go swimming, don't swim alone. Two are better than one. Two are better than one in all kinds of life. Living alone is not a pleasant thing. As a matter of fact, in the book of Genesis, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Have you ever thought about that? If it is not good for man to be alone in paradise, and that's when he said it, how much more in a fallen, depraved world in which we now live? Two are better than one. In our human body, all instruments of action are made in pairs. The hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, the legs. And this is the analogy of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, when he uses human anatomy to draw attention to the fact that we are interdependent as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. My friends, the best cure for oppression and competition is cooperation. The members of my physical body don't compete with one another. My right eye does not try to oppress my left. My right foot does not try to trip my left foot. If I raise my right hand, my left hand doesn't grab it in anger and jealousy. We cooperate. We don't compete with one another. One member of my body is not trying to oppress the other member of my body. How dumb that would be. And that's the analogy that the Apostle Paul uses for what it means to live harmoniously together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as it is true in the church, so also it is true in the husband and wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, brothers and sisters, and nation with nation. Competition and tyranny at any of these levels is as foolish as my right eye trying to dominate my left eye. It is counterproductive. Finally, in 13 to 16, wisdom is better than fame. Verses 13 and 14, let's take a look at those first. Here Solomon says, wisdom is revealed through inner responsiveness rather than outward show. Notice how he words it. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. Note the contrast here. It is the king, poor, the old man, child, the foolish, the wise. And notice how they're grouped together. It is the poor, wise child, and the old, foolish king. Now, I don't know whether Solomon had Joseph in mind here. He may have, as he makes this observation. But the point is this. You can tell whether a person is wise or not by his fame or position, but by his teachability and the absence of pride. You see, society looks upon people not on the basis of what they are, but looks on them on the basis of the position that they have. We defer to people because of rank, or because of office, or because of wealth. But better is a poor, wise child than an old, foolish king. In 15 and 16, fame is folly because the people are fickle. Notice what he says in verse 15. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. The second here may refer to the son who reigns in his father's place, or to anyone follows the father, for example, as king. We see this again in Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Joseph. When the Pharaoh of Joseph lived, the people of Israel prospered. When another Pharaoh reigned who knew not Joseph, the people of Israel were oppressed. Why? Because the nation of Egypt viewed themselves in competition with Israel and were envious. That's why. Fame is folly because the people are fickle. If you think you're great because of the accolades of man, you're looking for disaster. Because people change their mind. One day you're a hero and the next day you are a bum. And my friends, there is nothing more lethal in the Christian life than for an individual to begin to read his own press clippings. That is a sure road to disaster. Let me make three observations. First, the love of change is the principal characteristic of selfishness. The love of change is the principal characteristic of selfishness. Not what is best, but what fancies me. And that's fickleness pure and simple. That's the reason why we discard our clothes, not because they're worn out, but because they're out of style. That's fickleness. The love of change is the principal characteristic of selfishness. Observation number two. People are enamored more with something new than with something profound. People would much rather hear something new than something profound. If you go to a conference and listen to somebody tell you something you've never heard before, you say, "Wow, isn't that great?" It may have been chaff, but you never heard it before. And somebody comes and preaches on love your neighbor as yourself, and you say, all right, wake me up when he's done. An incredibly profound statement. A characteristic of fickleness. And the third observation, if I look to people for the feedback, I will never follow God. If I look to people for feedback, I will never follow God. You stand up and you give a message, and you go back to the end of the room and you wait for people to tell you how great you were. Or you put on a workshop. How did I do? How did I do, huh? Feedback. Oh, we love the positive. You know, it's got to be positive. I don't want you to deflate me. The individual who lives for feedback will never be a follower of God. Why? Because the people are fickle. Fame is folly because the people are fickle. Well, let's tie it together. The human heart must have satisfaction. Why? Because God has created it that way. But, says Solomon, it can never be found in any phase of these truths that we've been talking about here. It cannot be found in oppression. It cannot be found in being the oppressor. It cannot be found in competition. It cannot be found in being a king or poor. It cannot be found in being solitary or in society. It can't be found in being stubborn. It cannot be found in being teachable. None of these can unlock the door to happiness and fulfillment. Let me remind you tonight that the essence of sin is self-realization. Jesus said, "Come after me and deny yourself." Our generation screams that you are not to deny yourself. Live for yourself. Assert yourself. You're the most important person in your life. It is the antithesis of the teaching of the Bible. And it is the contention of our writer here, Solomon, that it will lead you to purposelessness and despair. Only when an individual denies himself and takes up his cross will he find personal fulfillment. You'll never find it through rationalism. You'll never find it through self-realization. You'll only find it through redemption. The propensity for competition and oppression can only be mitigated by understanding these truths. Only then can a person understand who he is, how he fits in this world, and begin to cooperate with others in society. Only then can he gain purpose. Only then can he unlock the door to fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for the Bible. There's much here that strikes a responsive chord in our hearts. There's much that needs application. And I pray tonight that as we ponder and reflect on the words of Solomon, you'd help us to put them into practice in our own lives. That we be doers of the word and not hearers only, living in self-deception. For Jesus' sake, amen.